Let's turn the word of the Lord to John's Gospel, chapter 2. Polycarp, John and Jesus. Let us read in the word of the Lord in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, starting in verse 23 to 25. Let's hear the word of the living God. John, chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is the word of God. The year was AD 155. The persecution against Christians had swept across the Roman Empire, and it came to the city of Smyrna. The proconsul of Smyrna, swept up in the persecution, put out an order to arrest Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. He was to be arrested and brought to the local Colosseum for execution. Now, Polycarp had been warned to flee, but he chose not to. He invited his captors in. He treated them as friends. He served them food, drink. Polycarp asked for just 1 hour to pray before they took him away. The Roman officers overheard his prayers, which actually went on for more like 2 hours. They probably began to have second thoughts. What are we doing arresting an old man like this, a man well advanced in his 80s? When the crowd saw Polycarp come into the arena, they screamed for his blood. The proconsul, however, shocked by his grey hair and his great age, offered him a way of reprieve. He says, "Pity your grey hairs, old man. Just curse Christ and I will release you." And Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, responded, 86 years I've served my God, and he has done me no harm. How can I curse my God and Savior?" The proconsul sought for a compromise. "Then just do this, old man. Just swear by the genius of the emperor, and that shall be sufficient." The genius was the spirit of the emperor, and so to do this would be something like recognizing the deity, divinity of the emperor. And by extension, the idols of Rome. At this point, Polycarp responded, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then you pretend not to know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." There were more entreaties. So at one point, the proconsul commanded him to say, "Away with the atheists." Now, surprising as it may be for us these days, Christians were known in the first 3 centuries as atheists, because Christians rejected the gods of Rome. So Christians were referred to as atheists. How about that? Who would have thought? And so Polycarp looked at the jeering mobs in the stadium and said, "Away with the atheists." Well, that was not what the proconsul had in mind. He threatened him and he said, "I will have you fed to wild beasts." "Bring them," said Polycarp. "I would change my mind from the worst to the better, but not from the right to the wrong." Well, at this point, the proconsul's patience was exhausted. He said, "I will have you burned alive." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for but an hour, and then it is extinguished. You know nothing of the fire of eternal judgment that will burn forever and ever. Bring what you will." The fire was prepared. Polycarp was burned to death. He died praying, praising God and singing. And in the end, to shut him up, they had to walk over and plunge a sword into his heart because he kept preaching the gospel. And more people were converted in the stands than died in the arena. That was the 22nd of February in the year of our Lord, 155. Now, what is it about a man in the worst of circumstances that enabled him to behave in such an exemplary, extraordinary way to make it his greatest moment? So much so that 1,000 850 years later, we're talking about him. He trusted Christ. God gave grace for Polycarp's unique courage. But there's something of a human explanation for this as well. Polycarp was discipled by someone who knew Christ firsthand. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. And while thousands thronged around Christ, and hundreds followed him, and a dozen men became his disciples. And of that 12, in the inner circle of three, there was John. And John was described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The relationship of the Lord Jesus with John on earth was unique. And John the Apostle must have passed on something of that unique, special, close, intimate relationship with Christ to his disciple, Polycarp. And you could sum up the relationship of John with Jesus in these words, three words. John trusted Jesus. So look at these striking words that we began the sermon with in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name because of the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in a man. He knew all men. He did not need any man to test of man, for he knew what was in the heart of man. You can say, many trusted in Jesus, but Jesus didn't trust in them. Many committed themselves to Jesus, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Many trusted in Jesus, but Jesus did not trust them. That is the word of God. In Jerusalem, many people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in most of them. They trusted because they saw the signs that he did. They saw the miracles that he did. Now, the Lord knows what's in a person. He knows our hearts. In fact, he knows our heart motivations better than we do. And he knows our future better than we know our past. And he knows the past better than we know our past as well. They believed when they saw the miraculous signs that he was doing. When you look at church history, you can see, and you could almost make a mathematical equation of this, as the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers plummet. We should not be surprised at that. At the first church picnic, more than 5,000 people participated. Now, it's well known that if you want a large attendance, organize a meal. So, if there's food, more people gather in greater numbers. When churches have fellowship lunches, they have a bigger attendance than normal. And there were 5,000 at the first church picnic. But at the first church sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, there were something in the region of a few hundred. For the first church prayer meeting, the Pentecost prayer meeting, there were 120 who gathered in the upper room for prayer. To pray day and night until the power from above came upon them. 120 at the Pentecost prayer meeting. And when it came to the first midweek outreach, the first EE, door to door, hut to hut, going in the streets, the highways and the byways, street evangelism, there were 70 who went out two by two into the highways and the byways to evangelize. When it came to daily discipleship, when the Lord wanted men and women to be with him day and night to follow him where he was, there were 12 men and about 4 women who followed him everywhere. Now, of those 12 men, one betrayed him, Judas. One denied him, Peter. One doubted him, Thomas. And they all forsook him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And only John, of the 12 men, went all the way to the cross and stood at the foot of the cross with the woman disciples. They were all there. Only one man was there at the foot of the cross of all of Jesus' disciples, identifying with him at this hour of greatest need and shameful, humiliating, public execution with a criminal's type of death. So, as the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. We see this in our mission. Sometimes we've had thousands turn up for an event, but much less for Bible teaching and even less for prayer meetings, and a lot less for outreaches as well. And Very few can be depended upon for evangelistic outreaches and even less for cross-border missions. And when you come to restricted access countries and war zones where I've got to say to people ahead of time, are you willing to die for Christ? If not, you can't come on this mission. Don't take anything into the field that you're not willing to lose, and that includes your own life. We've had to say that, and it's been real and it's been true. In the boardroom, we see the picture of one of our people, Anthony Duncan, who died on just one such mission back in 1994. We sent out four vehicles in the field, and only one vehicle came back. The darkest month in Frontline's history, we lost three vehicles in the field. Our team went through ambush, arrest, imprisonment. The only vehicle that came back was the vehicle I was driving on a mission to Zambia. The team Anthony Duncan was part of succeeded in delivering their cargo of a ton of Bibles and medicines into Angola, Junita-controlled free Angola. But after breaching the United Nations blockade, and on the way back, they got ambushed, they got imprisoned, vehicle was destroyed. I heard about it in Zambia and had to organize to get them released. But fortunately, I had my friends that I'd made friends in prison when I was in the Lusaka Central, who now were the government. And General Godfrey Miyanda was actually chairing the, he was vice president in Zambia, who was actually chairing the meeting between UNITA Freedom Fighters, the MPLA, and the Namibian government to bring about peace in Angola. This is 1994. And when I got word to him, he said, this conference ends now unless those missionaries get released. And our team was released. But then, after they'd been debilitated by malaria and everything else in prison, on the way back, Anthony died in a head-on collision the next day on the way coming back to South Africa. These things do happen. We do lose people in the field. I remember I was with Hospital Christian Fellowship. In my earliest time there, as I was getting mentored into missions, when the word came through that the OM team to Sudan had all been killed, the entire team lead the whole lot, in one combi, one accident on the mountains, the Jebels in central Sudan, and the entire OM team for Sudan went to the death. They lost all their contacts, the persecuted church. These are catastrophes, and as I said before, vehicle accidents are in fact the biggest single danger statistically for missions. And when people think of snakes and crocodiles and landmines and bombings and persecution and all of that, that actually isn't the way most missionaries meet the end. Vehicle accidents, and after that would come diseases, would be the biggest statistical threats to our life. And of course, we get sick in the field, and we do have vehicle accidents. It does happen. As the cost increases, the numbers decrease. But you see, when you look at John's life, that John trusted Jesus. John gave up his comfortable lifestyle. John trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity. Most of the followers of Jesus were not wealthy people, but John was prosperous. John was a man who worked in a family business owned by his father Zebedee in northern Galilee. They had a second home in Jerusalem. John would sometimes stay at that home in Jerusalem. But we are told that John had access to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. So his family had servants, they had family business, they had access to famous and important people. John's family was actually well off. But one day, John was captivated by a man who spoke like no other man had spoken. John was drawn to Jesus. Now, he could not have had a full understanding of who Jesus was, but he sensed the presence and the power of God in Jesus, and he followed him, and he forsook comfort, affluence, prosperity, security, to follow Jesus. He knew that Jesus was different. And when Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fish of men, John left everything and he followed Jesus. He decided that the teacher from Nazareth was worth trusting and worth following. Even if it meant giving up everything he owned, he trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity, comfort, and safety. John also trusted Jesus enough to risk his life for him. At the Mount of Transfiguration, on the dark day when the Lord was betrayed, taken through the farce of a kangaroo-type court, and crucified, All the men fled. At Golgotha, only the woman disciples showed up, and John. They all abandoned the Lord for fear that their fate would be the same as Jesus, which was quite possible. John was the only man, though, to stand at the foot of the cross. He stood there at the risk of his own life. There was every probability that he could be arrested and crucified as Jesus was being. John had followed Jesus when miracles were being performed, when thousands applauded them, when the Lord was multiplying loaves and fishes, when the people were shouting Hosanna in the streets and waving palm fronds, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest. It's easy to follow Jesus in a time of prosperity and popularity. Anyone can do that. But it's difficult to trust in times of trial and tribulation. To trust Jesus when he was humbled and stripped and whipped and bleeding and dying and, in a human sense, powerless, dying a disgraceful criminal's death on the cross of Calvary. Jesus trusted John enough to risk his life. One missionary to Uganda, Alexander McKay, wrote, "I want to remind the missionary committee that within 6 months they'll probably hear that one of us is dead. But when that news, do not be downcast, but send someone else immediately to take the vacant place." Now, in fact, within just a few months, they were losing people on that team. He had a team of 8. Several of the mission team had died of disease or been murdered within just a few months. Within 2 years, Alexander McKay was the sole surviving member of that original team of 8 sent to Uganda. In fact, he survived 12 years in the field, dying at age 42. He beat the odds. Average life expectancy of a missionary in Africa at that stage was 2 years in West Africa, 8 years in East Africa, and he was in Central Africa. Roland Bingham, a missionary to Nigeria, vowed, "I will open up Africa to the gospel or I will die trying." Now that kind of single-minded determination and devotion to duty can also be seen in the example of Nate Saint, one of the 5 missionary martyrs amongst the Orca and Madani Indians in Ecuador and South America. He said, "The way I see it, we ought to be willing to die. In the military, we were taught that in order to obtain an objective, we had to be willing to be expendable. Missionaries must face the same expendability." And people who do not know the Lord ask, why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries? They forget that they too are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted. Nate Saint had been a military pilot. He understood what's involved. In fact, in the infantry, we were taught that you are expendable. When you are going to obstacle course, the first one at an obstacle, fling yourself down the barbed wire. And you act as a springboard. Everyone else uses you as a lever to bounce over. There's no time for wire cuts. Barbed wire fence normally means that it's been covered by machine guns. You've got to cross fast. Speed is of the essence. Every second counts. As the first person just lies there as the springboard, as people bounce over the barbed wire, and the last to grab you by the webbing, pull you upside down over, and then you just keep going running. And there's this kind of attitude, that self-sacrifice. You have to have that attitude. When the church at St. James was attacked, 25th of July, 1993, Jared Harker, 21-year-old, saw the grenade land in the middle of the aisle. That's a big church, 1,000 front, and this grenade had nails strapped around it for extra shrapnel impact. He could have only had 2 or 3 seconds to decide, because grenades timing is about 4 seconds to maximum of 8 seconds. And so within the time it takes for a grenade to explode, he leapt on the grenade in the middle of the aisle and took the full blast in his body to save the lives of the people on both sides of the aisle. Richard Akil, 17 years old, pushed the girl next to him down onto the ground and covered over and took a bullet through the head to save the life of a friend next door. Now, in times of crisis, this is what the training in the military, you have to be willing to put yourself in the way of danger to protect those that you're responsible for or to attain the objective. And so Nate Saint says, Now, you're willing to do that in the military. How much more important to do it in missions when you know that your life on earth is immortal until your work is done, when God is almighty, when you have angels encamped around you, when you have eternal life waiting for you? It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. Christ Jesus suffered for us and left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And others saying you're wasting your life in missions. And he says, well, what will they have to show for their lives? Only one life that will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last, is what C.T. Studd said. Several decades ago, a denomination in the Congo had their 100th anniversary of the coming of Christian missionaries to their part of the country. There were long speeches, there was music, there's feasting, celebrations, but one event overshadowed it all. A very old man, well over 100 years old, came before the crowd the last day and insisted that he be allowed to speak. He had information that no one else had, and he would die soon, and he didn't want this information to go to the grave. He wanted to bring the secret out. The man explained that when the first Christian missionaries came to their part of the Congo 100 years before, to that part of Central Africa, which was controlled by Belgium, his people did not know what to think about the missionaries or about their message, which was very strange. And so the tribal leaders decided to test the missionaries by poisoning them to death. And they started with their children. And over a period of many months and years, all the missionary children and parents died off one by one. They all died. And the old man said, it was as we watched how they died that we decided that we wanted to live as Christians. And the entire village and tribe were converted to Christ. Now, it's incredible that this story had not been told for 100 years. Those Christian missionaries died painful, strange deaths without understanding what the cause was. They never knew why they were dying, and they had never had any understanding on earth on what the impact of their lives and their sacrifices would be. Yet through it all, they did not leave. They stayed. They ministered. They planted the gospel year by year, and their graves are there to this day. There are churches to this very day in that part of the Congo because those missionaries, like John, they trusted Jesus. Even at the risk of their own lives, even to martyrdom. Now, John trusted Jesus. He trusted Jesus enough to forsake prosperity. He trusted Jesus enough to risk his life for him. And John trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. Now, it's a fascinating fact that in John's gospel, he never mentions himself by name. You might read about John the Baptist, but you won't read about John the Apostle, because he refers to most of the other disciples. You read about Peter and Andrew and James and Judas, but you never read about John. He never uses his own name in his own gospel. Now, we see at the top it says John, the gospel according to St. John, but he just entitled it the gospel of Jesus. Now, we're the ones who put, in fact, Polycarp's the one who identified him as the author. So we've got John's name on it, but John never put his name in his gospel. John trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. And he refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. In John's relationship with Jesus, he did not need to promote himself. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ's life was an expression of his trust. He trusted Jesus enough to remain anonymous. You think how many ministries in the world today are named after the individual? It is a shock to me how many prominent ministries are named after a person. And it's one thing to name a ministry after a person who has died and, you know, you decide to honor, like, I know they, after the death of General Charles Gordon in Sudan, they started what they called the Gordon Memorial Mission, and many church missionaries, Saudi missionaries went to Sudan under Gordon Memorial Mission. But General Gordon didn't start the Gordon Memorial Mission. Someone else did. And, you know, it's one thing to set up the name of place, Livingston House, but it's not David Livingston who's named this Livingston House. It's another generation, or the William Carey Bible Institute. But William Carey didn't name his Bible Institutes after himself. And so I find it very disturbing that you see throughout the world today many, it's understandable business. You could start off a business and after a while you say, yeah, that's John's Garage, and after a while that becomes the name. Interestingly enough, Mercedes-Benz, you know where the name Mercedes-Benz comes from, because it was Daimler Benz who started the car company. In fact, they invented the first car. But you know who Mercedes was? The daughter of Mercedes. the daughter of Daimler. And so Mercedes Daimler, I've got it wrong, Mercedes Benz. It's Benz was the father, and he named the car, which now the Daimler-Benz cars are known by, Mercedes, after his daughter. But she didn't name it after herself. But John didn't start the Apostle John's Evangelistic Ministries International. He didn't, he didn't even put his name in his own gospel. But there's another side to this relationship that's quite different. John trusted Jesus, yes, but Jesus trusted John. The first three gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because they cover much of the same context. Many of the same stories and the same teachings and the same incidents and miracles are related in different words, but sometimes word for word. Much of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar. But in the later, the last Gospel, the Gospel of John, we read a tremendous amount of new information that we would not have otherwise had. The Lord Jesus wanted more of a story told. He wanted different miracles mentioned. He wanted a new perspective that had not yet been incorporated by the earlier gospel writers. He chose someone he could trust to do the job. Imagine being trusted by the Lord to write one of his gospels. The final lines of John's gospel say, there are many other things that Jesus said and taught that the world could not contain, all the books that could be written if you put all the things Jesus had done as the God of the universe into it. John had an infinite editing job. He had to leave out much more than he included. He had to edit down enough volumes to fill all the library shelves of the world to just 20 short chapters, basically the maximum of a scroll. John was in the inner circle of three. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He had heard that whisper about Judas. He had information to give that no one else had to give. And Jesus chose someone he could trust to get the story right, to communicate what was most important. And because John was faithful, we have some of the most beloved and familiar words in the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When the true worshippers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are really ripe for harvest. Those who have done good will rise for the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. How can you believe when you seek honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the one only God? I am the bread of life. All that the Father has given me will come to me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise them all up on the last day. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me shall never die. And though he may die, yet shall he live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. These and many other passages of scripture you'll only find in the Gospel of John. Jesus trusted John with his gospel, and he trusted John with his love. Jesus trusted John with his friendship. It's the most extraordinary thing to be described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, to be Jesus' best friend. In our egalitarian age, it seems almost inappropriate. How could Jesus have a best friend? Can you imagine? The United Nations have passed some kind of resolution condemning it. It seems inappropriate, but Jesus had a right to have a best friend on earth, like anyone else. That was what he was. He was the best friend of Jesus on earth. we read that Enoch walked with God, and Enoch pleased God. And we read that Enoch was taken up to be with God. We don't know much more about Enoch, we just know these three things. But what an epitome. Enoch walked with God, Enoch pleased God, Enoch was taken up to be with God. Abram is called God's friend. Even the Quran calls Abram the friend of God. Moses spoke with God, and God spoke to him face to face. David was described by God as a man after my own heart. Imagine being described as a man after God's own heart. What would happen if we knew who was Jesus' best friend on earth today? Well, we know what would happen. In 2021, that person would be on the front cover of Charisma magazine and Christianity Today and a whole lot of others, and there would be best friend of Jesus seminars and CDs, and you'd have all sorts. You could only imagine the tremendous potential for ruining that person's life, a real temptation to arrogance, and a real possibility of treating others in an inappropriate and disparaging way. I'm the Lord's best friend, you know, what do you know? And yet John never abused that. He never tried to be the leader of the church. Peter and James were the leaders of the church. John was willing to be in the background. It's critically important that the Lord chose someone he could trust with his love, someone who would not abuse the confidence and the trust, who would never misuse their friendship. John trusted Jesus, and Jesus trusted John. Jesus trusted John with his own mother. Imagine that. In chapter 19 of John's Gospel, we read the last gasping breath of our Lord, whose excruciating pain on the cross allowed for very little breath for speaking. It was hard enough just to be able to breathe, let alone speak. Jesus in agony, in his last few words, there's seven phrases from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. And from the cross, he gasped out to Mary, this is your son. And to John, he says, this is your mother. Now these are some of the most powerful, personal, private words recorded of the Lord Jesus. While it's absolutely true that Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God, second member of the Trinity, and that it's true that his primary mission on earth was the redemption of his people, but it's also true that he was a man, fully God, fully man. And as the eldest son, when his stepfather died, he was responsible for his mother Mary's care. Now crucified, soon to die, his hands nailed to the cross. He could not, humanly speaking, even touch her. He could not care for her as he should, so his most important human responsibility on earth, he could no longer fulfill. And so he entrusted his mother to John's care. Now, theologians are going to wrestle over this idea that God could ever need anything, because our very definition of God is he's self-sufficient. But Jesus entrusted John to fulfill the duties he could not, humanly speaking, do himself, take care of his mother. Jesus chose John to care for his mother Mary. He chose someone he could trust. The record states that all the followers of Jesus, the apostles, all left Jerusalem. Thomas went as far as India. Peter ended up in Rome. Matthew went all the way to Axum, today's Ethiopia. Simon and Zelot ended up in present-day Crimea. The apostles spread out throughout the Mediterranean world, across the Roman Empire, to Britain, to Africa, to Asia. They went in the power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel of Christ. They pioneered the expansion of the Church of Christ, and John went to Patmos in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, where he discipled Polycarp. He waited until Mary had died before he went into the field. You've probably heard many times, do you trust Jesus? And I trust that every one of us can respond with a resounding, yes, I trust Jesus completely. I would trust him enough to devote my health and to risk my life for him. I would trust him that my name is in his hands. I'm willing to get out of my comfort zone and follow wherever he may lead. But let me ask you, does Jesus trust you? Can Jesus trust you? Can he trust you with your family and ministry? Can he trust you with the education of the next generation? With standing up for the right to life of preborn babies? Can he trust you to do his will, to fulfill his mission, to be faithful in small matters, to be trustworthy in great matters, to care for his creatures, to protect the environment, to write what he wants written, to say what he wants said, to do what he wants done. Can Jesus trust you? In our world today, we need people who will live for Christ. What is needed is people whom Jesus can trust to be faithful, loyal, productive servants and soldiers of Christ. There's a long list of volunteers willing to be successors for Jesus. Lord, you can trust me with great wealth. I want to abuse it. Lord, you can trust me with winning the lottery. Lord, you can trust me with a big successful prom. And, well, have you seen how many people fail and go off the edge when they're entrusted with too much? It's much easier to trust God in health and wealth and success. But how many are willing to be failures for Christ? Failures in the world sense. We also need people like Jenny Erickson, who has shown what it is to trust God in a wheelchair as a paraplegic. We need people who can trust and be trusted by Christ to raise children with medical and educational problems. We need people who can show what it's like to be a Christian with cancer, to be a Christian who can cope with debilitating and life-threatening illnesses. We need dedicated disciples who can both trust Christ and be trusted by Christ. Hard assignments are entrusted to devoted servants of God. In the military, it wasn't considered a burden to be given a tough assignment. It was considered an honor. The tougher the assignment, the more trustworthy and capable the individual entrusted with that assignment. And so, who wants to be overlooked when it's a tough assignment to be given? And so, we should not think, why has God chosen me for this or that hard assignment? You should praise God for the privilege of having a hard assignment. In 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 we read, "For the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is completely loyal to him. His eyes are searching through churches and homes, looking into our hearts even today, looking for hearts that are fully committed to him to strengthen them. For the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, seeking hearts that are fully committed to him to strengthen them." Jeremiah 17 verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind to give to each one according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God can use suffering to alert us, to direct us, to shape us, to purge us, to purify us, to prepare us, to unite us. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's Proverbs 15, verse 8. The Lord's eyes are searching. He's examining your heart and my heart right now. Are you fully committed to him? Are you trustworthy? Can he entrust you with tough assignments? Do you trust Jesus? Can Jesus trust you? Let us pray. And let's first respond to this challenge from Scripture, from John's Gospel. In silent prayer, let's seek God personally and let's respond to what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. Is there a sin we need to confess? Is there a command we need to obey? Is there a commitment we need to make? Is there a prayer we need to pray? Lord God, we thank and praise you for the Scriptures. We thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, that your word is like a fire that burns within our hearts. It's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We praise you, Lord God, that your word is like seed and always accomplishes that which you sent it out to accomplish. Lord, we pray, deepen our faith, widen our vision, free us from that which holds us back. Help us, Lord God, to see clearly the fields that are ripe for harvest, the task that you've put before us. Help us, Lord God, be diligent in the fulfillment of our duties and our calling. We commit one another to your hands. We pray, Lord God, that you may strengthen us, that you may have mercy upon us, that you may guide us, bless us and protect us, and use us for the extension of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.